The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's turn together in the scriptures this morning back to Song of Solomon chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 12 through the end of the chapter this morning. You may remember last week as the husband is extolling the beauty of the bride, he's using some language that she's used to, language that is not very enticing to us, that her hair is like a flock of goats and her teeth are like a flock of sheep and her temples are like a piece of pomegranate. That doesn't mean, that's probably not a compliment to a lot of ladies nowadays, that your hair is like a flock of goats. But he's speaking in language that this poor Shulamite country girl knows, because she grew up in the country. She grew up around animals and she grew up tending a vineyard. She knows a lot about agriculture. She knows a lot about horticulture. She knows about flowers. She knows about a garden. She knows about plants. And now, again, he's speaking her language, is what I want you to understand. And she has grown up as one of the sharecroppers in one of Solomon's thousands of vineyards. He's got all these gardens. He's got all these vineyards. And she knows a lot about that arena. She knows a lot about a garden. She knows a lot about a vineyard. And that is the presentation now from Solomon to his bride, but more importantly, from Christ to his church, of the church as the garden of Christ. Song of Solomon chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens and a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon the garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And then chapter 5 and in verse 1 kind of continues the thought. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, and I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, oh, beloved. So, Jesus here depicts his church as a garden enclosed, a garden that is protected. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51 and in verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And we know many times in the Old Testament the depiction of Zion and Jerusalem and Judah is pointing us toward the New Testament church and the Israel of God and Mount Zion, if you will. The Lord shall comfort Zion, and he shall comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. I really don't know how much you've thought about it, but do you realize that when God created the earth and he created man on the sixth day, male and female, he gave them a garden to dwell in? And not only was it God's intention for man to dwell in this garden, but the purpose of this garden was for his creation to have fellowship with God. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3. They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they covered themselves. And it says when they realized that that occurred, they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and they hid themselves. They tried to hide themselves from the Lord. And that should tell you that before the fall, man walked with God in the garden. They had unbridled and unhindered fellowship with God. And that was God's intention. That was God's intention for all of eternity, is to create man in his own image so that we could dwell in communion and fellowship with God. And what was the original setting that God made for us to dwell in fellowship with him? It was a garden. The Presbyterian creed, if you will, in regards to the purpose of man, simply says that the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think it's a pretty good definition. Props to the Presbyterians. To glorify God, that's our sole purpose in life, is to glorify God. And you know what? It's not selfish to think about the fact that we were made to enjoy God forever. I mean, we were made to commune with him. And why did God save us? Why did Jesus come into this world and die for our sins? So that we could enjoy him forever, right? So that we could return to garden fellowship with the Lord, right? I mean, God created this earth and everything was good and it was very good. And man walked with God in the Garden of Eden in perfect fellowship and harmony. There's something that severed that harmony. Jesus Christ came to this world to die for our sins. But do you understand that we're returning, at the end of time, the culmination of salvation is that we are returning to garden fellowship with God. You have those same kind of depictions in Revelation 21 and 22. It talks about in this garden, the Garden of Eden, there's a tree of life. And there is rivers that flow in this garden. That's the same type of language you see in Revelation 22. There's a tree of life in the middle of the new heavens and new earth garden, if you will. And there is a river of life that flows in the middle of that. God created man for garden fellowship with him, if you'll let me put it like that. And the reason why Jesus came to die for our sins is so that we could be returned to Eden. And he says here in Isaiah 51 and in verse 3, he's going to make the wilderness like Eden. Now think about the wilderness, and he says the desert here. The desert is the opposite of a garden, right? It's barren, it's dry. Only thing you got there is cactuses that stick you. I mean, it's not beautiful. It's not pretty. But Jesus is in the business of giving life in the face of death. He's in the business of giving revival in the face of deadness, right? So he's going to take a wilderness, and what's he going to do with it? He's going to make a beautiful garden, a Garden of Eden. And that's what he did with nothing, right? That's what he did in creation, right? He took nothing and he created a beautiful garden for man to dwell in fellowship with God. And he will make the desert like the garden of the Lord. Let's also look at Isaiah 58 and in verse 11. Let's just start reading here in verse 10, to get a little bit more flow. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10. If thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. The Lord shall guide thee continuously and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. A watered garden. Now, for a garden to be well watered, you're going to need a good spring, right? You're going to need an irrigation system. You're going to need water to sustain that garden. And here, told us there in Song of Solomon, there is a spring of life in the middle of this garden. And what's that spring of life? It's Jesus Christ. It's the fountain of living water, right? Jeremiah chapter 31. Begin reading in verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. So what's the context in which this garden with the living water of Christ that sustains it, that nourishes it, what's the setting for that? It's the souls of God's children, right? Now, it's nice to have a physical structure here in the church that we can have a designated place, a centralized location to meet together, and it's very convenient and to do that. But the church abides in the soul of God's children, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of the church, and our souls meet together collectively in public worship from time to time. But the garden that is watered by the Lord, ultimately, it's in our soul. Okay? And that soul for God's children will be nourished and supplied and watered by the spring of life. We'll get to the spring in just a little bit. Now, the garden is also depicted as a vineyard. Psalm chapter 80. Start reading here in verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It's very important for us to understand that the church of the living God is the church of the living God. It's His church, okay? It's His garden. It's His vineyard, and He planted the garden. And if you were the owner of the garden, and you planted the garden, and you are the person that tends and cares for that garden, you have the right to do as you see fit in your garden, right? It's one of the privileges of owning private property, right? I mean, if you own private property, you have the right to do, unless you're, you know, in a natural sense, unless you're violating somebody else's rights or something like that, you have the right to do as you see fit with your property. And God saw fit to plant a garden, if you will. He saw fit to plant a vineyard. He planted it with His own right hand. And it is His garden. And one of the privileges of being the owner of that garden is He sees fit to plant, to give increase, to prune, to tear down, as He sees fit. As we think about Jesus being a perfect gardener, think about this for a minute. First of all, God created man, and we know that He could have put him in any setting in the world, right? I mean, He could have created anything, but He put him in a garden. He saw fit to put him in a garden. And he also commanded for man to tend that garden, right? He commanded for, that was before the fall. Work was ordained before the fall. Do you know that? Now, work's a whole lot harder after the fall. If you're going to tend a garden, you're going to have to get stuff out of that garden by the sweat of your brow. That's what He told Adam after he sinned. I made this to where, I can only imagine what it must have been like in the Garden of Eden, because it didn't rain. It was just a mist that kind of came up. And there was no death. I mean, the whole reason why plants die and animals die is because there's sin in this world. So if there was no sin, then plants didn't die. I can only imagine what that must have looked like, right? I mean, there was no spring and summer. Plants die, and then they're rejuvenated. They're just in perpetual, full, beautiful blossom all the time. I can only imagine what a beautiful garden that must have been, right? And God saw fit to put man into that garden to tend his garden. And you know what? Nothing has really changed in the depiction of Christ and the garden of the church. God saw fit to put men, it's his garden, but he has given us the responsibility to tend his garden, to care for the garden that's been entrusted to us. So we put man into a garden in creation, and the night before Jesus would be crucified, we have a depiction of him going into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, but it also says there in John chapter 18 that he went there oftentimes with his disciples. This is not the first time he just ever showed up in this garden, okay? He made it a habit of going into this garden. It was probably somewhat of a secluded garden so he could get away from all the multitudes and everything. And if he went there on the last night of his life, if you will, if he went there that night to pray, that tells me that he most likely went there to pray repetitively. That was the first time he just showed up in that garden to pray, okay? So, isn't it interesting to think about the fact that Jesus made a habit in his earthly ministry to go into a garden to pray and to do what? What is prayer? It's fellowship and communion with God, right? So he went into in a garden to pray, and then when he was buried, he was buried in a sepulcher that's described as being in a garden. And then he was resurrected. And then Mary was looking for him outside the tomb there, and she saw him, and what did she presume that Jesus was? A gardener. So he was resurrected, he was planted or buried in this tomb that's in a garden. He's resurrected, and he's still in the general vicinity of this garden. And Mary appears to see, her eyes were withholding in some way, and she didn't understand that he was the resurrected Jesus, and she thought that he was a gardener. How about that, right? And Jesus, she mistook him as the gardener, but he is the gardener. He's the gardener of his church and his vineyard that he has planted. Now, I want you to think about, we think about a garden, all right, in the South, and you know, you're going to plant a row of corn and then peas and okra, and that's what we think of more as a garden. But what the garden that's being depicted here is not a garden of just rows of vegetables that you're growing to eat. This is more of a flower garden, a botanical gardens, if you will. And that type of a garden has a lot of diversity. Now, a row of crops, that doesn't have a lot of diversity, right? You plant a row, and it's just all corn. And then there's a row of peas in all this. But there is diversity in a garden that has all of these flowers and plants and all this stuff. And I think that gives us a very good indication of how important, you know, if it was just a row of roses, okay? Roses are beautiful. There's a lot of other beautiful flowers, but if it was just a row of roses, it wouldn't be a garden, right? Just like how he says, describing the church as a body, well, if you were just a hand, if it was just a whole bunch of hands together, it wouldn't be a body, would it? It'd just be a whole bunch of hands laying around, which would be kind of weird, right? So there's not a lot of beauty, well, there is, but what I'm saying is, in the garden, it's not just one row of roses, okay? There's diversity, and there's beauty in diversity, right? I went up to Virginia this summer. I'm not usually a botanical gardens kind of guy, but my mom was with me, so we went to the botanical gardens up in Virginia, and I really enjoyed it. And that the diversity, I can't really capture that very well, but the diversity that you have in that type of a setting, you know, you have the flowers here, not just flowers, but different types of flowers and these roses and all these different types. And then you have these different bushes and you have these trees. There is beauty in the diversity in the garden, is what I'm saying. And the diversity that we have in the church is what gives it its beauty, okay? Just like how every member of the church as a member of the body is crucial and important. Otherwise, we'd just be a whole bunch of hands and feet running around. The diversity in the garden is what gives it its beauty. And that's how the Lord saw fit to set up his garden, right? And the reason why he saw fit to set it up that way is because the fullness of everything together is more beautiful than one flower by itself. Does that make sense? That one, the beauty of a garden that has all of these different types of flowers and diverse types of plants, that's so much more beautiful as a whole than just one rose off by itself. Now, the rose off by itself is nice, right? But the garden, the beauty of the garden is in the diversity of the garden. And a gardener is also very intimately acquainted with every single plant in that garden. Now, I don't have a green thumb. As you can very well tell, my thumb is white, not green. But I've seen Brother Joel nodding a whole bunch, because you've told me a lot about your roses. You've told me a lot about a lot of different plants that you have at your house. And if you're a gardener, let me tell you, you know about that garden. You know about your plants. You know about your flowers. You know which ones didn't take last year. You know, some of those that have like a different every other year cycle or something. You know all about the intimate facts about your garden. I don't know anything about your garden. I can look by, walk by and say, well, that's a nice looking garden. But I don't know intimately about your garden the way the gardener does. Does that make sense? Just like how the shepherd is intimately acquainted with each of the sheep. You know, he's not like the hireling that just shows up and, you know, make sure I got 20 sheep, and as long as I don't have 20 sheep and I hadn't lost any sheep, then I'm doing my job and I'm going to get paid at the end of the day. Well, the gardener knows about every single individual flower and plant in that garden, right? And isn't that a beautiful way to think about Jesus as the gardener, that you have the beauty of the diversity, right? You got to have the diversity to have the garden, but he knows about every single individual plant in that garden. Why? Because he is intimately concerned about the individual health and the individual beauty of every single flower and plant in his garden. Do you understand? Okay. Now, it takes a lot of work to have a very beautiful garden. Would you agree with that, Brother Joel? You tell me how much work that you put into those flowers and all the plants in your garden. It takes a lot of work to have a beautiful garden. It doesn't just happen by chance. You know, the nature of this world, the nature of soil and plants after the fall. Again, I can't really picture how it must have been like before the fall, because no plants died, right? There wasn't any death. No plants died. But the natural course of plants now is that neglect will not let them thrive. They'll die or they'll get choked out with thorns. You know, thorns come up so naturally, right? Roses don't come up naturally. Thorns come up naturally. And a garden that is left untended doesn't just automatically get beautiful. No, it takes a lot of work, doesn't it? It takes a lot of diligence. It takes a lot of attention to detail. You know, Jesus, or God, through the prophets in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 10 and in Jeremiah chapter 4, he rebuked God's people that they needed to break up their fallow ground. Now, a fallow ground, that depicts a hardened ground. It's not fertile. It's not fresh. It's hardened. It's compacted. And the only way to really, once the ground gets fallow, the only way to really break it up is to run a plow through it, right? That's not that pleasant. But sometimes it's necessary, right? When that ground gets fallow, that the plow needs to go through it for it to return to its fertility and its profitability. Verses 13 and 14 kind of give a depiction of just the diversity that's in the garden. The plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, and camphire, and spikenard and saffron, and calamus, and cinnamon, and all the trees of frankincense, and myrrh and aloes, and all these chief spices. And then a fountain of gardens, verse 15, and a well of living water and streams from Lebanon. See, Jesus is the stream, or the spring, or the river that flows in the middle of that garden. Because again, if the garden is going to be beautiful, the garden is going to have water, right? And what's the source of that water? What's the source of the fuel that gives it its beauty, so to say? It's the fountain of living water. But unfortunately, God's people, over the course of time, throughout every century, and I believe if we're probably honest with ourselves, we've all been guilty of this to some degree, even if it's not full-blown apostasy. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, a cistern is just an above-ground water storage tank, so to say. Okay, that's what we would know as just a water tank. But these water tanks back then weren't made of, you know, good steel, you know, or whatever water tanks are made out of nowadays. That was good and, you know, safe and isolated, that wouldn't get contaminated. Cisterns would be made out of what everything else was made out of back then, clay. And types of material that are very prone to breaking, right? The fragile. If you've ever seen any of those old pottery fragments from centuries ago, those are pretty fragile pieces of vessels there. And cisterns are not necessarily a bad thing. Okay, it made a lot of sense to have something to store your water in. When we were in Africa, just about everybody had their own version of a cistern. It was essentially a plastic container at their house. They would get rainwater, put it into the plastic cistern, if you let me put it like that. And they keep that water for whenever they need it. And one of the most beneficial things that the Primitive Baptist Connection in Africa that we've been able to do, or that not we, but others, thankfully, that know what they're doing have been able to do, is to take just that simple water that is contaminated, even though they don't realize it. That cistern looks secure, right? That water looks like it might be safe to drink, but if you drink it, it can get you sick. It can contaminate your body. And one of the best things that Sweetwater Outreach and other avenues have had is just simply basic water education. Hey, put that thing through a filter, right? Put it through a filter before you drink it. And another thing is a cistern, if the water is just sitting there, it's stagnant. And if the water is stagnant, then it has the possibility of growing a lot of bad stuff in it as it's stagnant. But what is a stream? It's flowing, right? The water's not stagnant. And the nature of a spring, the nature of a fountain, the fountain of living water, is that Essentially, the rain, that the natural water cycle that God set up, when it rains, that water goes through the different levels of soil, goes through the top layer of the soil, and then it goes through rocks, and that is a natural filtering process, okay? As that water kind of seeps down through the different layers of the soil and layers of the rock, it's a natural filtering process, and by the time it goes through God's ordained filtering process, it flows, it follows gravity, and then there's going to be a point where it comes out. So the spring will generally produce, when that comes out at the spring, as good as possible outside of modern-day water treatment type things, as good as possible, especially back in their day, the most pure water you can drink is from a spring because it's God's ordained filtering process. And when it comes out, and as long as it keeps raining, right, as long as there's still water coming in, there's not going to be an end. Like that fountain's not going to run out. Now, a cistern, you can look at and say, I've got so many gallons out in my cistern, right? So I'm good for so many days. But let's think about this. Is it better to put confidence in, first of all, a broken cistern, okay? But not just a broken cistern, a broken cistern that can hold no water. Like, that defeats the purpose of having a cistern. Why? I could understand if you had confidence in a cistern that wasn't broken. Like, I mean, that's good, you know? We want to have some good, reliable water to use when we need to. A cistern is not a bad thing, is what I'm saying. But if you put more confidence in a cistern than you do a endless supply of pure water, that's foolish. And God says, not in a natural sense, but in a spiritual sense, not only is it foolish, it's evil. It's a sin to put confidence in earthly, temporal things instead of trusting God by faith. Why would we put confidence in a broken cistern where if there was any water in it, it would be contaminated, and that cistern can't hold any water anyway, or in a never-ending supply of pure water spring that God is granting you graciously? Of course, our choice should be to choose the fountain of living water, right? That should be our choice. John chapter 4, Jesus is interacting with this Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well, no less. And he asked her to give him water to drink. He tells her in verse 10, John chapter 4, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, that thou wouldest have asked of me, and he would have given thee living water. Okay? Living water. And then she says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Just like so many people that Jesus interacted with, she's thinking totally in a natural plane. The only living water is that I need water to drink and I'm giving you water to drink. But he was talking about not natural water, but spiritual water, right? Verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water, I can just see him pointing at the well, right? Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well springing up into everlasting life. Now, understand, this is not a unregenerate person that he is offering her the opportunity to gain eternal life. No, he must needs go through Samaria. We're told earlier in the chapter, and the reason why he needed to go through Samaria is because there was a child of God that needed a lesson about living water. Why? Because I believe this woman, who you find out later, has lived a very licentious life and has married a lot of guys and divorced a lot of guys and now living in a sinful way with someone else. Her soul was pretty parched. Okay. Now remember, God will make your soul as a well-watered garden. Her soul was pretty parched. And he's saying, look, if you take of this water, where's the nourishment of this water going to benefit you? The water that I shall give him shall be in him. Okay? It's in you, right? It's in the soul. In him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, that well that he describes there is not the well that he was standing beside. In the sense of there is water down here at the bottom, and you have to get a bucket, and you have to dip down into the well, and you get the water out of that. No, he said well there, but that word literally means fountain. It's a spring, right? It's a never-ending supply of pure water to nourish her soul, right? And it's almost like he's asking her the same thing. Why in the world are you putting confidence in a broken cistern of a relationship with a man? Because it very much appears that she put most of her value into her relationships with another person, with another man, and that's why she kept committing the cycle. She was looking for satisfaction, nourishment for her soul in a place she wasn't going to find it. Do you understand? You know people like that, that look for satisfaction of their soul in a relationship and repetitively make horrible relationship decisions? And maybe it's not a relationship. Maybe it's a job or a hobby. There's a multitude of other things that we, for some reason, think that that broken cistern can satisfy our soul. No. The only thing that truly satisfies the soul of a child of God is the fountain of living water. And why would you forsake a spring that will perpetually provide you with the assurance of everlasting life? Again, that's not, John chapter 4 is not a offer or an invitation for eternal life. It is you feeling the assurance of eternal life, justification by faith. As you feel the confidence and the assurance of your salvation. Okay? Back in Song of Solomon chapter 4, a fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and seek his pleasant fruits. The first half of the verse is the husband speaking, if you will. And the husband says, commands, actually, for the wind to blow upon his garden. Now, we know many times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is depicted as the wind. John chapter 3, verse 8, right? The wind bloweth where it listeth. Y'all hear the sound thereof. Describing the new birth. And also when the Holy Ghost came down in power in Acts chapter 2, how did it manifest itself? Now, there was cloven tongues of fire that was sitting upon the apostles, but how did it manifest itself? As the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, right? So Jesus is saying, wind, so he has the power to control the wind, right? He has the power to command the wind, both to blow and to stop. Peace be still. And he commands the wind to blow upon the garden. I'll tell you, there's nothing we need more than the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow in the midst of the garden. And there's a purpose for this wind blowing, okay? Blow out upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. For the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow upon the church, not so that this room smells good, right? Not so that the aroma, the sweet-smelling savor of the fullness of the garden stays within the room of the church. No, he's saying, I desire for the wind to blow upon my garden so that the aroma and the sweet-smelling savor of that garden goes out to the world. That's very much in line with God's intention for his people to be salt and light and to be a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, there's a other side to that, because there's a whole lot of people that the church and the things of God are not a sweet-smelling aroma to. But you know what? Those aren't the people we need to be worried about anyway. Okay? But there's a lot of people, though, that I think if they really got a whiff, man, if they really got a full whiff of the aroma of the beauty of the church and the beauty of Christ's garden as he set it up, I just know that they would want to. Don't you? When you're in a garden that looks so beautiful and smells so beautiful, you just want to stay there, right? I mean, you want to abide there. That's where people, they don't want to be out in the middle of the desert where it's hot and there's no water, you know, nothing but cactuses to look at. That's not where people want to be at. No, they'd like to be in a well-watered garden, right? That smells pleasant to them. That needs to be among our prayers as well. This is Jesus' command, but that needs to be our prayer. Lord, send the wind of your Holy Spirit upon your garden and allow the sweet-smelling aroma of that to go out to our friends and our family and to the world. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Okay, it's God's garden, and the fruit that comes out of that garden is his fruit. Now, it continues and kind of flows there in chapter 5 and in verse 1. She invites him, right? She's speaking to him. My beloved, come into his garden. And now he comes, right? I am come into my garden. Jesus coming into his garden, if you will. My sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice, and I have eaten my honeycomb with the honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. You know, the purpose of having a garden is not to not produce any fruit, right? I mean, any person that puts forth the effort to have a garden, they're not doing that just to waste time. They want effects. They want fruits from their labor, right? And Christ comes and he examines his garden. And you know what God expects, what Christ expects from the garden of his church? Pleasant fruit. Right? In Revelation chapter 1, we have this depiction of Christ as he's walking among the seven golden candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of the church. He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And now we have this depiction of him walking in the midst of his garden. And I want you to think about that. Just someone, you know, walking in the garden and each individual member of the church is an individual plant and flower in that garden. So I want you to think for a minute, if Jesus came to your individual plant, to your individual flower bed, would he be satisfied with the fruit that is being produced in your individual component of the garden? Because what does God expect? What does God expect in his garden? Pleasant fruit. If he comes to an apple tree, what does he expect? Some apples. Right? If I'm in the rose row, what do I expect? Not a bunch of thorns. Not nothing. I expect beautiful roses. He expects pleasant fruit from his garden. That's not too much to expect, right? Is it too much to ask for an apple tree to bring forth apples? Of course not. You know, we've been born again by the Spirit of God, and part of the changing of nature that we have is the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics and the attributes of God that dwell within us. And again, if God came to your flower bed, what fruits, what pleasant fruits are, well, are they pleasant? What fruits are being exhibited in your life? Now, they should be the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Okay? Now, notice how starkly the husbandman puts what he expects from his vine in verse 2. Okay? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And if you want a little bit more information on that, verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them forth into the fire, and they are to be burned. Now, that's not talking about you losing your eternal life. Of course not. But the Lord expects fruit from his garden. And you know what? If you're not bearing forth fruit, what good are you in a garden? At the end of the day, if you're not bearing forth fruit and this area is not being cultivated, if you give that enough time, that neglect is going to spread to the people that are actually producing fruit, right? Thorns are not satisfied with staying in one place, are they? Thorns want to spread everywhere. And that's one of the depictions of the unprofitable, unfruitful child of God in the parable of the sower. They let the cares of this world, this deceitfulness of riches, the cares of other things, the thorns grow up and they choke them out. But the problem with thorns is that thorns are probably not going to just choke out your fruitfulness. You give it enough time, it's going to affect other people. Right? That's the nature of a garden. Look, we're in this together. I'll tell you. If you don't tend your part of the garden, you give it enough time, the whole garden's going to get run down. And then the other aspect of this is every branch that beareth fruit, it purgeth it, prunes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Okay? So sometimes God is, you know, and y'all understand that, right? Again, I don't have a green thumb, but I know enough to know that sometimes you got to cut stuff back for it to grow better next year, right? That's what he's talking about. You prune something. It's bringing forth fruit. I'm satisfied with what you're bringing forth now, but I need to have you go through a period of time where you're going to bring forth more fruit in the future. Okay? Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. How are you going to bring forth pleasant fruit? You've got to abide in the vine, right? You have to abide in him. Verse 5, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's pretty simple, right? If you abide in the vine, you're going to bring forth fruit. Now, what's going to happen if a branch... Now, just bear with me here. Obviously, branches are not alive. But if a branch was alive and it said, you know what? I think I can do better on my own, right? I'm going to branch out on my own. Sorry about that. That branch is going to branch out on my own. Well, what's going to happen when you remove yourself from the vine? You're going to die, right? You can't do it yourself. That one individual branch can't do it by itself. If he thinks all of a sudden that he can do it better than the vine is doing it, and he wants to break off on his own and start his own business, you know what he's going to do? He's going to die. The only way he can bring forth fruit is by doing what? Abiding in the vine. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And you know what? God is glorified when we bear much fruit, but it's in your best interest too, right? Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Look, the most joy you're going to have in your life is by bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. Try God out. If you don't think that, try him out. Your greatest fullness of joy is not going to be putting confidence in a broken cistern, The greatest fullness of joy is in bringing forth fruit to God's glory in His garden. And I certainly hope we can be found doing that, right? I hope the Lord is honored by our diligence in my individual corner of the garden. Individually, me, right? And then we branch it out a little bit further. Macedonia's garden, and then the overall garden of all of God's children. You know, I hope that he views our fruit as pleasant to his taste, is what I'm saying. He wants pleasant fruit. And I certainly hope the fruit that we can exhibit in our life is honoring to the Lord. It's his garden, and he deserves the best, doesn't he? Don't he deserve the most beautiful, fragrant? He deserves the very best garden that there is, right? And the only way that happens is by us bringing forth fruit to the glory of God.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.